We're going to finish off our section this morning on the relationships within the household. We have looked over the past few weeks at husbands and wives and parents and children. And the last 3 weeks ago, we looked at verses 5 through 9, which is the passage on the relationship of masters and household slaves, household servants. And, of course, that has application to our situation today in terms of employment and any kind of authoritative or being under authority situations in the church. So we're going to look at that again for the final time today. I would like to read Ephesians 5, 15 to 21, and then chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, which is our text for this morning. But all of the end of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6 flows out of Ephesians 5, 15 to 21, so it's important that we keep that in mind. So following along with me, reading from the English Standard Version, Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." And Paul goes on to talk about wives and husbands, and then children and parents. And then down in verse 5, he writes, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask Him to help us understand it and apply it to our lives this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and we ask that You would be pleased by Your Holy Spirit to take this word, Your word, and search our hearts. Help us to understand what it means and how it applies to us. Help us to respond with faith and obedience that we might bring glory to You, that we might have the joy of knowing You better. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In September 1988, Swissair Flight 111 crashed off the coast of Nova Scotia near Peggy's Cove. And after that sad incident, a memorial service was held, sponsored by the Canadian government, and a service was held to express the grief and loss felt by the families and friends of the 229 people on board that plane who perished. Representatives of several of the major religions in Canada were present at this memorial service, including representatives of Islam and Judaism and Native Canadian spirituality. There were also two representatives of the Christian faith as well, a Roman Catholic priest and a United Church minister. What was very interesting in regard to this memorial service is that a directive was sent from the office of the Prime Minister of Canada prohibiting the Christian ministers from mentioning the name of Jesus Christ or reading from the New Testament scriptures in that service. The United Church minister was forced to make a hurried choice between clearly speaking about her faith and having an opportunity to comfort the grieving families in their loss. And she chose, in that moment of pressure, to abide by the government ruling and refrained from mentioning the name of the Lord Jesus or reading from the New Testament. Now, I don't want to condemn her. She was put in a very difficult spot. I think she made the wrong choice, but I understand the difficulty she had. What I really want us to think about and recognize is that this sad episode in Canadian history is just one more indicator of the deliberate turning away from the Christian faith and the Christian heritage that has been part of Canada's culture since Confederation in 1867 and even longer. And that is a fact that we see all around us today. Perhaps we should not be surprised, as we know from Scripture that the world lies in the power of the evil one. The world is naturally hostile to the Lord we serve. The Lord Jesus warned us that we are being sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so we should not be shocked when our teaching and even our presence provokes a negative reaction. But all of this, in light of the way society is going, brings up an important question for you and me to consider. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as members of His church, we've been given a commission to make disciples of all nations, all people groups in the world. And that includes right here in our own backyard, right here in Canada. Moreover, our marching orders have never been rescinded. We are still under obligation to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of our own country, people of our own city, our neighbors. But the reality is we live in a culture that is increasingly uninterested in our message, that is growing more hostile by the day. So how are we to bring people under the sound of the gospel? How are we to get them to hear the message? When we considered this morning's text 3 weeks ago, we noted that many, if not most people in our country, are no longer willing to come into a church building to hear a preacher expound the Word of God. So how do we get them to want to listen? How do we bring them under the sound of the gospel? Well, our passage speaks to this issue. As we noted before, the first contact with the gospel and the Christian faith for most people today will be through observing the behavior and the words of Christian people in their day-to-day living. You and me, as we rub shoulders with people at work, at school, our neighbors, in the grocery store. But that daily living that will be seen will be most frequently in the context of the work environment. After all, that's where most of us spend most of our waking hours. In other words, when we think about that and we think about the fact that God has called us to be His representatives and the place where we will be seen, the place where we interact with people most of the time is at work, we need to understand then the principle that how Christian people conduct themselves at work, whether as employees or employers, whether as workers or managers, is critically important for the advance of the gospel in the world today. You are critically important in the advance of God's kingdom. 3 weeks ago, we considered the importance of our work relationships for the advance of His kingdom from the perspective of those in subordinate positions, those who are employees, those who are under authority. This morning, we're going back to the same text, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. We're going to consider how we conduct ourselves in the workplace when we are in positions of authority, perhaps positions of management or employers, so that as those in authority and as we saw 3 weeks ago, those under authority, our lives point people to Jesus Christ. Our lives and our words preach the gospel. Our lives cause people to want to know our Savior. Now we're dealing with a passage that is somewhat controversial. And people say, well, why doesn't the New Testament condemn slavery? And why doesn't it condemn this social evil and that social evil? And we looked at that as well 3 weeks ago, and we want to summarize the principles of that. But as we look at this passage and we see what it says and we see what it doesn't say, the truth that we need to draw from it is that the church's first priority in the world is to change not conditions but men. People, so that Jesus Christ is revealed wherever His followers find themselves. We are to work to form Christ in people so that as people who are followers of Christ live out their lives, He is revealed in them. And He draws others to Himself through them. Do you see what a great calling and a great privilege and a great responsibility each of us has? So let's look at this passage again. Paul writes, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." Now that was really directed at those who were under authority, and we looked at that 3 weeks ago. But we need to draw from those truths and those principles, because the next thing Paul says is, "Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." But first, let's quickly review the truth that the way the church works in the world is not directly to attack or try to bring down sinful institutions, but indirectly to bring them down and change society by changing people. The church's calling, we learned before, is not to reform the world by direct means, but to transform individuals through preaching the gospel. One scholar notes, in the context of this passage, that it is estimated that slaves composed about one-third of the population of a city like Ephesus. They were considered an integral part of the family. They would be within the household. So Paul's instructions for slaves were a natural part of his dealing with family relationships. In both Greek and Roman culture, slaves had limited rights and were subject to exploitation and abuse. Paul does not condone the system of slavery, but instead provides instructions to believing masters and slaves regarding their relationship to each other in the Lord, and how this should be lived out within the bounds of their social and legal culture. The result, as is often observed, is that slavery slowly died out in antiquity through the influence of Christianity. The principles of this passage apply today in terms of submission to any lawfully constituted authority, the only exception being if such a lawfully constituted authority were to require a believer to disobey God's word or to fundamentally compromise one's commitment to Christ, as we see in Acts 4:19 and 20, when the apostle said, "Whether it is right that we should listen to you or to God, you be the judge, but as for us, we can only continue to testify of what we have seen and heard." And so they continued to preach the gospel, even though they were forbidden. So as we looked at this topic in the big picture of the New Testament teaching regarding evil social institutions, there are a number of principles, and I'm just going to repeat them in summary as a reminder and as a context before we dig into this passage and its application to us. Firstly, we live in a fallen world characterized by many evil, hurtful conditions and institutions. Secondly, the church, as the church, does not condone or justify such evil, but it doesn't, as the church, specifically condemn it either. Rather, it seeks to work in the lives of individual. The church, thirdly, changes conditions indirectly by first changing individuals through the gospel. And then as a result, number four, Christian people are to focus first on their relationship to God, becoming godly people, and then on how to live it out in the context of a fallen world as citizens. So we think of someone like William Wilberforce as a prime example. It wasn't the Church of England that told the government to stop slavery, but the Church of England discipled people like Wilberforce, who became a member of Parliament and eventually, after decades with other Christian people, brought about a change that brought about the abolition of slavery. Fifthly, we saw that the church's effect on society and on evil conditions in the world may be slow, but the delay is due to the hardness of human hearts in resisting the gospel. We have to remember that in the days that Paul wrote, the Christians were a very small minority, the majority of Christians were slaves, and Paul was not saying, "Rise up in rebellion and overthrow slavery," which would have just resulted in the church being crushed, and not crushed for the sake of the gospel, but for the sake of social reform. Instead, the church worked so that slaves who became Christians learned to live as Christians in their situation. masters who had slaves who became Christians learned to be Christ-like as they related to those under their authority. And in the end, the church overthrew slavery. But the church's primary focus is not to change social conditions, it is to change human hearts. So finally, sixthly, the church must not get sidetracked into focusing on issues and conditions directly, or it will fail to focus on producing Christians and will ultimately fail to affect society at all. Even if the church had the power to affect government legislation, we can't legislate evil out of human hearts. And so much that goes on will continue to go on until people are changed. And when people are changed, people form governments, people vote for governments, change is enacted. And as the majority of society changes its ways and changes its views, society can be changed. We need to protest as individuals against abortion. But we will not change society until we see great numbers of people converted so that they all agree that life is precious. And that will result in changes in the larger picture. It has been said, I'm quoting from Don Hills, who said this in a lecture, and I think he had read this somewhere else, and I don't know where, but it has been said, the early church was not seeking to change conditions, but to change men, not concerned with quantity, but with quality, not concerned with dialogue, but with declaration, not concerned with prestige, but with power. And so we need to keep that in mind as we operate in the world today. It's not outward appearances. It's not just numbers. It's not dialogue with the world. It is a declaration of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that will change hearts. And in the end, that is the only thing that will have a lasting effect on society. As Christian individuals, as Christian citizens, we are to work to establish justice, to relieve suffering. But our most important strategy and our first calling in this world is to make disciples. It is to proclaim the gospel so that people are transformed from the inside out. That is the only way the church will make any effective and lasting change in the world. Now, you as an individual, having been changed from the inside out, are to work for justice. But the church as the church is to make more people like you, disciples of Christ. So that is all of our priority together as the church, but then as citizens we are to work for justice and transformation. And that means each of us as Christians must make it our individual priority to live out our faith wherever we find ourselves. We are to be filled with the Spirit, which is the context of this passage. And we are to express that filling of the Spirit and submission to Christ as wives and husbands, and as children and parents, and here in our work relationships, as those who are under authority and those who are in authority. So that's an overview that we looked at about 4 weeks ago. We also looked at those who are under authority in the workplace 3 weeks ago, and now I would like to take verse 9 in particular and draw from verses 5 through 8. To look at those who find themselves in positions of authority. Now, quite often we will find ourselves in positions where we are over some and at the same time under others. Even if you're the president of the corporation, there are stockholders you have to answer to. There's a board. And so there is no ultimate authority in this world except God. And all of us will have people under us at various times, people who have to listen to us, people whom we give direction to. Sometimes we will have the power of employment over people. And yet we will have others to answer to. And as those under authority, we are to live and work in a way that brings glory to Christ. We are to do our work as working for the Lord so that people see Christ in us, so they want to know about the hope that is in us and come to know Christ through our witness. But this morning, as we look at verse 9, Paul addresses those who are masters, those who are in authority. And this verse would teach us that as Christians in authority in the workplace, our strategy is to conduct ourselves in such a way as bosses, as managers, that we reveal the life of Christ in us. So Paul writes, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him." So this morning, if you work, if you're a teacher, if you're in any kind of position where you're in relationship to other people and you are in leadership, you are in authority, then there are things that the Scriptures have to say to you. There is a positive aspect to our strategy as well as a negative aspect. The positive aspect is really in this word where Paul says, "Masters, do the same to them." He doesn't repeat everything he's just told slaves and servants, but he expects those who are masters to apply his previous exhortations and principles to themselves. And the same holds for us whenever we are in positions of authority. It applies to the workplace, it applies to the school, the college, the university, to teaching situations in the church, to any situation where a Christian is in position of authority over others. Firstly, we are to fulfill our role as masters with fear and trembling. Just as Paul said, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling." Now, that means that we will have, as those in authority, a conscientious concern to carry out our duties and responsibilities in a way that reflects well on Jesus Christ, in a way that puts no stumbling block in the path of anyone that would hinder him or her from coming to Christ. It's very important. Paul writes in Philippians 2:12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." Work out the implications of what it means to be a saved person in this world, and do so with fear and trembling. This is an expression Paul used often. And it's not that he's saying we should live in craven terror. If you're a worker, if you're under someone, you're not to be in craven terror of your boss. If you're a boss, it's not to be in craven terror of your workers. What he means is that as Christians, we should be concerned, we should be afraid that we might somehow misrepresent Christ as we carry out our responsibilities, as we do our work as managers and bosses and employers. Paul is not saying that we are to live in terror of employees, nor employees in terror of employers. He's not saying as well that we should be in terror and anxiety that we might mess up. His point is that we are to be concerned and to be sincerely concerned about not dishonoring our Lord. So there's a foundational principle for us in our work situations. And indeed, that's true for us if we're under people, and it's true for us if we're over people. Whether it's a work situation or somewhere else, when we are in some form of authority, we should be conducting ourselves with fear and trembling because we represent Jesus Christ. How many people have been turned off because their boss professes to be a Christian and he treats them like dirt? Or he treats them unfairly. Or he's more concerned about money than about people. And his practices are shady. We should conduct ourselves with fear and trembling. But he also says, as he's writing to those servants and slaves, that we are to have a sincere heart. Now that verse 5, sincere heart, refers especially to personal integrity. But remember again, he says to masters, do the same. Be the same way. And so, that which appears outwardly in the master, in the boss, in the manager, is to be an accurate reflection of what is going on the inside. A sincere heart is basically what the Lord meant when he spoke of the single eye or the healthy eye in Matthew 6:22. A person with a single or healthy eye is one who is focused. Because what he does on the outside is an expression of what he is on the inside. He's not thinking about one thing on the inside and doing something else half-heartedly on the outside. What he does on the outside flows out of what he is on the inside, and he is focused on his work, and he does it with sincerity, and he does it before the Lord. And what he is on the inside is to be a result of his new identity and his new nature as a child of God, that nature that he's received from the Holy Spirit. So as Christians in positions of authority or management or leadership, We are not to be deceitful or dishonest with our employees or with those under us. We are not to manipulate them or play games with them in order to accomplish our purposes. We're not to try to get them to do things we wouldn't do. As Christians in leadership and authority, we are to be people of integrity and to lead with integrity. This sincerity of heart is especially to be a reflection of our relationship to the Lord Jesus. Just as those under authority are to do their work as unto the Lord, as though they are working for the Lord, even though they may be working for a human master or a human boss, ultimately the Christian worker does his work because he's working for Jesus. So are we when we are the ones in authority. We are working for the Lord Jesus. Like the slaves whom Paul addressed in the preceding verses, the masters are to view themselves as servants of Christ, who do the will of God from the heart, and who do their work with goodwill, with a desire to bless others. Goodwill both toward God and toward those whom He has placed under us in our position as boss. We, if we find ourselves in positions of authority, must never forget that though we might be in charge, ultimately we still answer to Christ. He's the only one with ultimate and absolute authority. Moreover, I would add that as those in authority, Paul is telling us that we are called to serve those we lead. Now, we don't normally think of the boss as serving the employees, nor of a master as serving the slave. Paul is not saying that the master is under the authority of the servant, but rather that even in leadership and authority, there is a place for a servant heart. Verse 7 applies to masters when Paul exhorts masters in verse 9, do the same to them. In verse 7, we read, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Now that was to those who found themselves in the position of slavery in the Roman Empire. And that was to be their attitude as they served human masters. They were to do so as unto the Lord and with good will. Not doing it because they have to, because some human being's making them to do so, but because they serve the Lord. But that also applies to those in authority. Masters are to be those who are rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man when they carry out their responsibility. So how, if we are in a position of authority, do we serve those who are under our authority, whether it be in the workplace or somewhere else? Well, we treat them with respect. We are considerate. We are reasonable. We act with integrity, and our demands are not out of line. They are reasonable. We recognize the dignity of those under us as people created in the image of God. We see them as people and not as numbers, not as sources of income. We recognize them as brothers in Christ or as potential brothers in Christ. And in connection with our service as leaders, as bosses, as managers, we act with goodwill and we desire to bless those under our authority. We recognize the values of heaven, and making money is not the only thing we are about, and we don't use people. We treat them as people. And we do this with goodwill. This goodwill is to be expressed in the doing of the will of God from the heart. Paul literally writes, from the soul, from the depths of our being. God's will, we think about the Scriptures as a whole, means our holiness, our sanctification, our Christ-likeness. And thus, we are to be righteous in our leadership. Our word is to be our bond. We are to be people of integrity who strive for excellence and encourage our employees to do the same. Hypocrisy is not to be seen in us. Oh, I want you to do well. I want you to work hard. You've got to put in extra time. Meanwhile, I don't care if I do my job all that well, and I'm going to slack off and I'm going to go home early. That's hypocrisy. But we represent Jesus Christ, whether we are under authority or in authority. So we can sum up the positive aspect of our strategy to reveal Christ in our positions of authority as this, of seeking to be people who fear God and who sincerely desire to bless those under us so that they might see our Savior in us, even as we lead. But there's also a negative aspect. As Paul said to the ones who were servants or slaves, do not obey with eye service as people pleasers. He also says to those who are in positions of authority, who are masters, stop your threatening. So that's the negative side of our strategy to reveal Christ. We have to keep in mind the context and the situation to which Paul was writing. The Roman Empire was built and continued to function on the institution of authority, or of slavery rather. And the glue that held slavery in check was the force that masters were allowed to exercise to keep their slaves in line. Crucifixion was adopted. They didn't invent it. I think the Persians did. I'm not sure. But it was adopted by the Romans to keep slaves in line. Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. Eventually, they decided it was too cruel and they outlawed it. But that is the way it worked. And as a general rule, it was enough for masters to even threaten their slaves to keep them in submission, since the slave knew all too well what was in store if he rebelled. So now we see this Christian apostle writing to this small band of believers, the majority of whom were slaves, but some were masters. And we understand that his exhortation to Christian masters to stop threatening is actually very radical. It's entirely different from the way the empire functioned. Some scholars have said that this command contained the seed that eventually brought slavery down in the ancient world. The point is, for all Christians in positions of authority, there is to be a difference in the way we lead and the way we seek to influence those who are under us. If you think about what leadership is, what it is to be the boss or the manager, leadership is basically accomplishing things through other people. And that means that leadership involves motivation, it involves giving direction, it involves control. All of these are important parts of being in authority. So we think about these two situations, those under authority, those in authority. Each of them has their own natural danger. Working by way of eye service as people pleasers, just doing what you have to do to keep the boss off your back, keeping an eye on him all the time, pleasing him for what you can get out of him, not doing your work because you're doing it for the Lord or for excellency, but just doing enough. That's the natural tendency of all of us when we're under authority. And Paul says, slaves, obey your masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. But then he turns around and says, masters, do the same to them, have these same attitudes. But then he addresses the natural tendency of those in authority and stop your threatening. Stop your threatening. So as being a people pleaser and working by way of eye service is the natural danger and the natural tendency of those under authority, so threatening is the natural temptation for those in authority. I've got to keep them under control. I've got to get them to do what they got to do. I've got responsibilities. I've got deadlines to meet. Do your work or else. But Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, is telling us that when we're in authority, we are not to deal unkindly or cruelly or abusively with those under us, and we're not even to threaten or hint that we might do so. We must not display a wrong spirit as we relate to people in our charge. Rather, the Christian is to accomplish his task as leader by motivating through his own example, by challenging his workers to reach their potential, by inspiring them to strive for excellence. Now, this does not mean that there isn't a legitimate place for warning. It does not mean that there are no consequences for slackness on the job. A Christian in authority must do his job, and that may mean disciplining those under him. It may even mean terminating their employment when necessary. But as Christian leaders, we should be characterized by fairness. We should be good listeners. We should hear both sides. We should consider people's situations. We should consider them human beings. We should be people characterized by straight talk, by integrity and respect. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in commenting on this passage, says, "Never in any way whatsoever must the master take advantage of his position to crush the spirit of the one who is serving him." We are to be the kind of boss that the Lord Jesus would be if we were working as employees in his carpenter shop. Both by positive means and negative, our strategy as Christians in authority is to conduct ourselves in such a way that we reveal the life of Christ in us. So that's what we are to do. But as is usually the case in Scripture, God wants us to be motivated by having the right reasons. In other words, he tells us why we are to do what we do, as well as what we are to do. So our third point this morning is this: as Christians in authority in the workplace, our motivation for conduct that reveals Christ is knowing that he is the impartial heavenly master who is over us all, over us and over those who are under us. So in the first part of verse 9, we hear what we are to do. Masters, do the same to them, based on what he said to the servants, and stop your threatening. But then in the second part, he gives the reasons. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, as we look at the whole passage, and again we should, because he says, do the same to them, draw on these principles I've already given you. The first reality is that our primary motive is to please the Lord by glorifying him. And we do that because we love him. You want to please those you love. This means that we do all that we do, whatever our position, no matter who's over us, no matter who's under us, we do what we do as unto him, for him, and in a way that reflects well on him. Because we love him and we desire others to come to know him and put their faith in him. So Paul's exhortation to slaves applies to masters. He says in verse 5, as you would Christ. Verse 6, as bondservants, as slaves of Christ. The master is a slave of Christ, just as much as the servant is. Verse 7, as to the Lord and not to man. We are to focus on the Lord, even though there may be human beings that we work with. And on a human perspective, we do things for them. Ultimately, our motivation is not because we're doing it for them, but because we're doing it for the Lord Jesus. If we are Christians, we are Christ ones, Christ-centered people. Glorifying our Savior is our primary motive in all we do, whether we're in authority or under it or both. But there are other motives that Paul gives us. Secondly, we see that we are also motivated to reveal Christ in our conduct as those in authority because we are accountable to him. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Now, Paul, in verse 8, is writing to those who are slaves. But at the end, he says, whether he is a slave or free. In other words, it applies to those who are also masters, those who are not under authority, or at least those who may be in authority as well as under authority. What we need to understand as we live our lives in 21st century Canada is that there is a day of judgment coming. And all of us will stand before our Lord. All of us will give an account of our lives and service. And that applies to Christians. We tend to think of judgment as that final day when people will be rejected by God, recognized as sinners and rebels, and cast into the lake of fire. But there is a judgment for believers. Paul is not speaking here of the judgment as to whether we are in the kingdom of God. On that day, we will be acknowledged before the angels of God and welcomed as God's redeemed children. But for those who are God's children, there is still a judgment of our works. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul's writing to Christians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what he is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." In 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, Paul writes these words, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Scripture is clear that we are saved by grace. Salvation's a free gift. You cannot earn it, you do not deserve it, and if you have received it, you can never lose it. The Scripture is also clear that the Christian's life and service will be evaluated. It will be judged by the Lord Jesus, and the Lord will graciously reward us for our faithfulness. And those rewards we won't earn. If we are faithful, that's what we ought to be. We're only doing our duty. He doesn't owe us anything. But in His grace, He will reward us. But not only will He reward faithful service, and that includes serving Him through our jobs, He will also withhold rewards if we've been slack, if we've dishonored Him. We serve Christ in our jobs. Sometimes preachers give the impression that, well, if you work on an assembly line connecting widgets together, that's really a second-class job. It's much better to be preaching the gospel. Well, you know what? That's just not a biblical picture. Whatever our calling, whatever gifting and ability God's given us, we are to serve Him wherever we are, and we are to connect widgets to the glory of God. And we're to do it in a way that our fellow widget workers see something different in us. And they want to know why we are conscientious and why we care about our fellow workers and why we are honest. They want to know about the hope that is in us. And so we become witnesses and representatives of Jesus Christ wherever we are. That is the dignity of the Christian life. But there are rewards for faithfulness, and there will be rewards withdrawn and withheld if we have been unfaithful or slack. And I think we make a great mistake if we ignore or downplay the day when our lives will be judged by the Lord. Yes, the crucial thing is that we will be in the kingdom. Absolutely critical. But it is the Lord's face we will see in the kingdom. You ever think of a time when you were a child and you did something wrong? And your parents maybe didn't even say anything. They just looked at you. And you knew that they were disappointed. And that probably hurt more than if they had spanked you or taken away something or yelled at you. They just looked at you. They were disappointed. We will see Jesus Christ face to face. I don't know what the rewards are. I don't know what it means to lose a reward. But I do know that He tells us that if we are faithful, He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And if we're not faithful, I suspect that we will be ashamed and embarrassed. And I don't think any of us wants that. We need to take this seriously. Paul says we will be saved, but only as through fire. And as I said, I can't be sure what the rewards will be or what it'll mean to lose them, but we can be sure that we don't want to take these things lightly. If the Lord gives or withholds a reward, we can be certain that it is very important. But there's one other reason why we are motivated, and that comes out of verse 9 itself. We are motivated to reveal Christ in our conduct as those in authority because we have an impartial master in heaven, and this world is passing away. As he says in verse 9, knowing, in other words, do these things with this knowledge in mind that you already know, knowing that He who is both their master, those under you, and yours, is in heaven, and there is no partiality with Him. Paul points his readers to the unseen reality of eternity as a reminder, that this world is transient and temporal. Everything in it is passing away. We have a master, and He's in heaven, and He's impartial, and He's our master, and He's the master of those under our charge, but He's in heaven. That's where eternity is. This world is passing away. Don't get so caught up in the things of this world that you fail to be what you ought to be. 1 John tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, and aren't those the reasons why masters abuse those under them? Treat them poorly? Because the master is concerned about things of this world? He's being selfish? But John says, all of these things are not from the Father, but are from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Every one of us as believers faces the constant temptation of getting caught up with the things of this world and allowing them to assume too much importance in our lives. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4:18, a passage that I've always considered an important one in my life. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Here in our passage, he reminds us that our master is in heaven. In other words, he is the master of those who are under our authority as well as us, which means that our authority is a derived authority. Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority. And whatever authority we have in this world, it has been given us by Him. And this world is passing away. So we need to use our position of authority for His glory and not selfishly, because we're wasting our time on things that are passing away if we are selfish in our authority. We answer to Christ. Those in our charge, those under us, belong to Him and they answer to Him, at least ultimately, even if they don't now. The ramifications ought to be clear. But if they're not, Paul makes them clear by adding, there is no partiality with him. So you and I may be in positions of serving others. We may be in positions of leading others and being in authority over them. If we are in a position of authority, we are to treat those under us, employees, our students, whatever the situation. We are to treat them with respect and fairness. We are to treat them the way Jesus Christ treats us, because He is their Lord as well as ours. And the eternal realm where we will meet Him and give an account to Him is far more important than any little kingdoms that we might be trying to build here. So if we're in authority, let us not abuse that authority to build our own little kingdom. We who've been redeemed at the cost of Christ's precious blood love Him. How can we help but not love Him? He's our Savior. And if He's our Savior, we desire to glorify Him. But we also must recognize that we are accountable to Him and that this world is passing away and eternity is what we should be living for. As a result, we should listen to the words of the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile being your time on earth, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. As Christians in authority in the workplace, our motivation for conduct that reveals Christ is knowing that He is the impartial heavenly Master who is over us all, over us and over those who are under us. Our country may be rejecting God with increasingly stubborn wickedness, or it may be simply ignorant and indifferent. But as God's children, as followers of God's Son, we have the incredible privilege of bringing Jesus Christ to work with us. We have the privilege of displaying His glory to those around us, whether we are in authority or under authority or both. That is why the church's first priority in the world is to change not conditions, but men, so that Jesus Christ is revealed wherever His followers find themselves. My prayer for each one of us, for you and for me, that God would find us faithful, and that He would be pleased to reveal His Son in us and through us. to a world that desperately needs Him. May that be your prayer as well. May we set ourselves to living as representatives of Christ wherever we are. Let's pray. Our Father, what a great calling You've given us. What great dignity there is in being a follower of the Son of God. Father, we fall short often. And we thank You that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It covers all our sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, Father, I pray that no one would go from here feeling condemned that he hasn't lived out the life of Christ in the workplace as he or she ought. But I pray that we would resolve to make You Lord and to live that out, whether we are servants or masters. May we live in such a way that Christ lives through us. May we be filled with the Spirit for the glory of Jesus. In His name we ask it. Amen.